Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. And as I say every week, the sermon might be rough, it might change by Sunday. If you want to see the Sunday version, go to the church YouTube page, and if you don't want to listen to the music, you can just go right ahead. It's pretty easy to find when I start preaching. It's just, it's focused on me, and there's PowerPoint slides, kind of like this. So there's a picture in front of you. And those of you who are listening to the podcast can't see the picture. Those of you looking at the YouTube can. You recognize these people? Probably many of you do. And there's a queen in the picture. And the queen and the prince, her husband, and four children. And the oldest of those children is Charles. And then Anne. And then Andrew. And is it Philip? Is that the fourth one? I don't remember. This guy is Andrew. I can do this stuff when I do it in church with a little bit of back and forth with the people in the room. That's Prince Andrew, the Duke of York. Here's a picture of Prince Andrew talking with someone. And some of you will recognize Jeffrey Epstein. Why does that matter? What do we care? Well, Jeffrey Epstein became famous for a whole bunch of illicit sexual things. And some of this, Prince Andrew sued by Epstein accuser Virginia Giuffre over alleged sexual assault. Lawyers are seeking unspecified compensation and punitive damages from the British royal, who has denied the accusation. Now, the world has changed because, as I mentioned before, over my vacation, I read Tom Holland's Dynasty. And this kind of attention was simply unthinkable for any of the Julio-Claudian emperors that Tom Holland wrote about in his book. The world has changed dramatically, and partly how the world has changed, you can read about in Tom Holland's other book, Dominion. In the first century, a prince having sexual relations with a 16-year-old commoner would not make the news. And of course, we have all of these ideas about consent. Can a 16-year-old give consent? Christianity inherited Judaism's strange sexual ethic, and this still impacts the world today. And in fact, this question has everything to do with a question that we saw a couple of weeks ago, or a little bit of a story. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if you recall, the Jerusalem Council met and gave a verdict with respect to circumcision that went like this. This is James, the brother of Jesus, standing up. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, some people noted that, well, this is kind of interesting, because there are some do's and don'ts here, and most of them seem to be associated with ritual things and also food things, but then right in the middle there's this sexual immorality business. Now, often in our rules, in our view, the other rules seem ceremonial or ritualistic, but did they look that way to the Jews of the first century? There's a professor at Yale who has a very interesting course. Now, it's basically told from a modernist liberal perspective on the Hebrew scriptures, but she notes that the authors of the Bible had a very unique perspective on the relationship between God and this world, and they also had an increasingly unusual set of ideas about sexuality that because of the triumph of Christianity, to us sound conservative, but actually in the ancient world, the Jewish concern about sexuality seemed awfully strange to many pagans. Why would they care about issues like this? Because most of the pagans didn't care. They were mostly concerned about heirs and preserving heirs for property and you know, legal transmission of property over the years. Now, normal human sexuality, apart from Christianity, it's a little hard to pin down because human sexuality is always deeply intertwined with other social patterns in human beings. Because of our sensitivity for what we consider appropriate, because of how our sensitivities for what we consider appropriate have been changed by Christianity, I'm not going to describe what was common in the Roman Empire. And you can read about it in books about people in the Roman Empire. In fact, when they discovered the city of Pompeii and began to dig it out, it was obviously destroyed and covered up by volcanic ash. They discovered a ton of stuff in that city that, well, they considered to be pornographic. And so they took all that stuff and filled a warehouse in order to sort of not let people know what the ancient empire was like. Now, the ancient empire was brutal. And this is part of Tom Holland's journey of wondering, well, how did the world change so dramatically? And the kind of stuff that you find, which was simply normal and expected in the Roman world, would be the stuff that you probably only hear in a therapist's or a pastor's office today. Now, for this reason, the Jews were very concerned about not having a real laid out set of expectations with respect to Gentiles coming in and acting like they're inheriting the legacy of Israel. Would Gentile inclusion in the story of Israel destroy its witness? Now, that was a very big deal because Israel was to be a light to the nations, and the exile of Israel, the destruction of her temple, and the near perpetual exile that Israel lived in from the time of the destruction of the temple was seen as a consequence of disobedience to the covenant. This is exactly what the individuals that say, well, men coming into our synagogues should be circumcised. This is exactly the issue that they're worried about. And the issue isn't just about circumcision. It's about all of these practices that were common in the Roman Empire that, quite frankly, today, even if I spoke of them, you would complain. They endured centuries of imperial persecution because they were nonconformists in the pagan world. And the question was the Gentile church losing this narrative moral thread? Now, people believe a lot in laws because laws are pretty effective ways to curtail certain kinds of behavior, mostly in public. We have speed limits that control speed on the highways. We have all sorts of laws that will punish people for doing wrong things and other things that will reward them for doing others. It's a very interesting video on YouTube about classical conditioning versus operant conditioning. Law is a way we scale this over time and over populations of people. If you do such and such, you'll be rewarded. If you do these other things, you'll be punished. And in fact, you can read all about this in the book of Deuteronomy, where it treats the law of the covenant. Giving up laws for many people feels like giving up the future because, well, if you basically take away laws, society starts to break down. And this was the fear that many had if, in fact, they wouldn't try to hold the Gentiles to the laws of Moses. So Paul picks this up. Because he just had this, you can go ahead and listen to last week's sermon. What about the law of Moses? Galatians 5, 13 and following. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourselves. Paul's in a sense saying, all of those other laws are simply footnotes on this one thing. Is it a law? And what Paul does is keeps contrasting these two terms, and it's not just in Galatians, we'll bump into it in other books, flesh and spirit. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, that's actually a rather difficult verse to translate to get the sense of it, but you very much have the sense of flesh and devouring, and this is some of the work of the flesh. So we're going to talk about spirit now, and those of you who watch my videos know I talk about this quite a bit, because spirit is it's a little problematic for secular society. We still use the word, but spirit is basically the energy that moves matter like wind moves leaves on a tree. That's the ancient conceptualization of it. And, well, if someone is smitten by love, we say, you know, Cupid stuck his arrow in this person. Spirit is sort of something that takes us over and moves us down a path, often voluntarily. Sometimes involuntarily. Now, we are spiritual creatures, and we know this, and a favorite example of mine is school spirit. We participate in spirit. We develop spirit. Spirit perpetuates it. It leads people to do some things and not do other things. If a particular school has a bad school spirit, there will probably be a lot of problems, and the administrators will probably try to clamp down on them with a lot of rules. If a particular school has good school spirit, then probably rules are lightly enforced, if at all, because sort of the spirit of the school carries the students along and they do healthy things that makes learning and education and living together sort of go nicely. And often you can walk into a school and very quickly get a sense, does this school have a spirit that's working well for the purposes of the school, or is the spirit going in a negative way and the school is going in a bad direction? And so there's all kinds of signs up and you have rules and signs and all of these kinds of things. Now, this gets into the question of flesh. And any study of the Apostle Paul immediately gets into this, because the word is sarx, and it can mean meat. It can mean physicality. And so there's lots of senses of this word, and when Paul uses them, you have to be very careful to try to figure out, now, what exactly is he saying and is he not saying? And all of this is compounded by the context of Greek philosophy that Paul was living and speaking in. We continue to have a sense of these modes. And perhaps the easiest way to illustrate them is, in some ways, what I call the age of decay. Our flesh decays, but inside we feel ourselves to be a person that we've always been. The person we feel ourselves to be inside does not decay, and sometimes we associate that with spirit or a soul, while our bodies decay and age and go away. And so human beings very much sort of have this two-tier thing, whereas on one hand, all of the stuff of the material world is unstable and decays, and the Greeks understood this and talked in that way. And so they very much had a priority that said, well, flesh really isn't very good. It's spirit or soul that is good, because that's permanent and that does not decay. Now, the Hebrews didn't see the world that way, because if you read Genesis 1, at each step, God makes a physical world and he calls it good. And so the Hebrews believed that the body was good, not something to be escaped, but something to be loved and cherished. And the Hebrews very much were affirming of bodily existence. And so that makes it a little difficult to read Paul here, because he keeps talking about the flesh. And we have to understand that he's not saying that our physicality is bad, but there is something in us that tends to lead us astray. And it's very deep and it's very difficult. And so he's going to keep contrasting flesh and spirit. Now, one way to talk about this, again, is this idea of conditioning. If you put a steak in front of a dog, it salivates, and the dog wants to eat the steak. Now, you don't have to command a dog to salivate, but you might command a dog and train a dog to, you can put food in front of the dog, and a well-trained dog will sit there and wait and wait and only eat the food when you command the dog to do so. And if you've ever had a dog, a lot of this kind of stuff is training. Now, in a sense, what's happening is your spirit is restraining the flesh of that dog. Now, the dog's appetite, there's nothing wrong with the dog's appetite. The dog needs that appetite to live, but appetites can go astray. Now, this doesn't perfectly capture Paul, all of the nuance with which we see Paul use the word flesh, but it should give you at least a starting point. And so think about that when we keep reading him use this language. So I say, walk by the Spirit. And now your English Bibles have capitalized S with Spirit because they are inferring and communicating to you that this means the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God that was given at Pentecost and comes into the world and is here for our transformation to make us in increasing measure in alignment with the mind of God and the behaviors that God wants and the life of God, all of us together. Okay, there's a lot of ideas in that in the context of a sermon, which is very compressed. There's not a lot of chance to talk about that. So I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, he's not saying to the dog, don't eat. And he's not saying that your physical appetite for food or your desires for sex or all of these things are evil. He's basically saying that don't let your desires run away with you. Now, there's a lot of desires. I don't want to mention food and sex. Those are pretty primary, but there's a lot more desires like defensiveness, like getting angry when someone hurts us, all of these kinds of things. And as I talk about them, and we're going to give examples in a minute, those aren't unusual examples for the ancient world, but these are ways in which Paul says, this is what the flesh looks like, and this is what God's Spirit looks like. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. The dog, well, if you've had a dog and an untrained dog, the dog will simply do what the dog does. Now, the Spirit of God is retraining us to not simply do what we want, even sometimes what would come naturally to us, but in fact, to increasingly be remade by God and find that taking over our lives. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And we talked about the law quite a bit last week. And so if you're curious about that, go see that sermon. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He's saying, this is what we see all around us, don't we? These are acts of the flesh. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what I did right away was trip in most of you a sense of qualification for the kingdom. If, in fact, I do these things, I qualify. And if I don't do these things, then, or if I do these things, I am disqualified. If I don't do these things, then I qualify. And part of the reason I began by talking about royalty and heirs, and if you listen to last week's sermon, this is not a question about qualifying with good behavior. How do the acts of the flesh threaten inheritance? So if you look at this lineage of inheritance, the immediate line of succession, the queen's immediate heir is Charles. Now, for a long time with the Diana, Camilla Parker Bowles drama, there's a lot of questions. Could he be in the line of succession? Should he leave the royal family? And anyone who knows any history can watch it on The Crown and TV. History of the royal family, you know that sometimes these people step in and out of this role. After that comes not Princess Anne or Andrew or Edward. Now, I suppose if there was some grand calamity and much of the family was wiped out, it's possible that Andrew might become a legitimate heir to the throne. But people would right away say, is he qualified? Well, why? Because, well, is he living out the spirit of the monarchy of England? Is he in line with that spirit? Or have the acts of the flesh and the appetites of his flesh, now I don't know if they were or won't, I'm just looking at the news, he denies them, fair enough, were those, in fact, have they disqualified him from being able to fulfill the role that he is needed to fulfill? Let's look at the good side. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now that's really broad, and what Paul notes there is really quite dramatic. Because whereas laws are very commonly known to us when we live in ordered societies, and we don't like living in the midst of lawlessness. In fact, in other chapters, Paul will say it's a good thing that civil governments have law. They're supposed to have law and supposed to give order. But the gospel is not primarily about law. It's not about negative things that we are to say no to. I gave an example in my question and answer today of people will often say that Christianity is self-denial. C.S. Lewis, when he heard that, said no. Self-denial is not the same as love, because self-denial is a negative. Now, it might be that, as a married man, part of the self-denial that I should practice is not having sexual relations with anyone other than my wife. So, not committing adultery is very much a part of being married. But I can avoid adultery and still fail at marriage, because marriage is about loving my wife, the positive thing. And so what Paul really nicely does with this fruit, and notice that it's singular, it's one thing that he's using many words to describe, in that actually, even commonly throughout the world, most of the time, there's no law against these things. It is just basic goodness. And he says, this is what the Spirit looks like. Now, you'll notice love, joy, peace, forbearance, sometimes known as patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We say, oh yeah, these are good things. But then why don't we do them? Well, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, who said that? We all sort of know this dynamic, that the flesh kind of leads us in certain directions. And the Spirit, well, this is going to take some training. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, the body is good, but the flesh sometimes leads us down a wrong road. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In fact, it's living by the Spirit that life happens. Simply avoiding adultery does not, in fact, give energy to my marriage. Love, the positive, is enormously broad. And I can multiply you shall nots all underneath the bottom, but love will always be broader. So live by the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, because there's the thing. Well, now I'm performing well. Which Spirit are you talking about? Your Spirit or God's Spirit? Because if in fact all of these things flow from God's Spirit, you can't take credit for them. And what that means is that if others are failing them, you're not superior to them. That's self-righteousness, which is not a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is other righteousness received from God, worked out in my life. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Because again, all of that is a much different direction. And this is what's really tricky. Because the flesh can in some ways spurn us on to these things, but what happens is that then we feel superior to others, and then we are simply once again living in the flesh and not receiving and living out the Spirit, which we can take no credit for. Yet we reliably stumble, and we all do. So what do you do then? Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. If you're living with fleshly, false spirits, practicing love, all of this, let's say out of pride, because you want to show yourself to be better than your neighbors, this is going to be difficult for you because you're going to enjoy the failings of others. If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Watch, but watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Tempted with what? Exactly, sort of making false fruit from the flesh instead of receiving it from the Spirit. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, which is love your neighbor. If anyone thinks they are something that when they are not, they deceive themselves. Again, this is sort of fleshy, false fruit of the Spirit. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Because again, this is received by the Spirit. It's not of your flesh. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the Word should share in all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, even if it looks like fruit of the Spirit, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Again, more contrasts. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, not just the Christians, not just your friends. Let us do good to all people, up to and including your enemies, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So there is a hierarchy. Now, it's not uncommon to trust what Paul is saying. It's not uncommon to not trust what Paul is saying and suggest here, well, there's a long history of interpretation of this passage, and there is, because it's difficult. Because, well, what's he saying about laws and rules and behavior? And again, there's nowhere near enough time to go into that entire thing. People, including Christians, reliably hurt one another. We instinctively grab at law because it clarifies and has power. See? Adultery is not loving your spouse. It's pretty simple. Works pretty well. But will that really achieve the goal? But it does. But does it really finally give us what we want? Do you really want your spouse to not step out on you? Well, yeah. But what if they don't love you and they're just not stepping out on you because they don't want to be the bad guy? Is that the relationship you want? See what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand? A lot of people imagine that Paul had bad eyesight because of this line. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Remember when I talked about works of the flesh that look like the Spirit? That's basically what he's saying. They are playing a tribal game. They are trying to do these things to compel you. It's not in line with the Spirit of God. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is their motivation itself is coming from the flesh for this thing towards you. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now we'll pick up this boasting thing in Corinthians at some point. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, and this is the gift of the Spirit. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And a lot of people have wondered, well, what do you mean by that? Is it the beatings and the scars from the beatings and the stonings from all of the sufferings? And this is, in a way, Paul's argument from the only thing he will boast in is the world has been crucified in me. What does that mean with respect to his scars? It means he learns to love his enemies. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, brothers and sisters. Amen. The world has changed. Both sides of culture and political disagreements have received the benefits of Christ. His Spirit has been working in the world, through the church, through his people, in many different ways, so that, in fact, the ancient world seems strange to us, and for this we can praise God. Living by the Spirit feels scary because without law, is it going to work? Will we really be good? The question is really, how will goodness really come through that law if law is coming up through the flesh? Watch the fruit of your actions and ask God to reveal your path.